It's amazing what difference 3 years can make. So, at the start or at the end of chapter 20, the start of chapter 21, I'm interested, it would have been great to be a fly on the wall where Sarah comes back into the tent and sits down and chats to Abraham and says, "So you did it to me again. I was left in Abimelech's tent and I'm taken into his harem and I'm back and all you seem to have done is got more and more stuff." And he looks at her and so at the moment we haven't got a child. You disobeyed God's word and I had to suffer for it again. We don't seem to have any permanent land that you've been talking about. And the only child you've got is through that Hagar woman. Things look pretty abysmal at that point. And what I want to do is point out the change which takes place between the end of chapter 20 and the end of chapter 21. And I'm going to argue it has absolutely zero to do with any of the people involved and everything to do with God's promises. So promises are an interesting thing. I laugh with amusement when I look at the political promises that we've been given recently. And it's so many times now where people have stood up and said, you know, I'm categorically going to say that Malcolm Turnbull is definitely the Prime Minister we are going to be entering the election with. And a week later, these same people went, well, we needed somebody else, didn't we? And you kind of go, is that the sort of promises we expect? Is this how we carry on our word? But unfortunately, it leaches through society, doesn't it? This is what our leadership are talking about. It will affect everything down. And so the pressure becomes on us is to say, do promises really mean something? How do we carry ourselves? But more importantly, how do we view God and his promises? God is the God of the long run. And he gives a promise and he says, I'm going to carry that out. And it starts in chapter 21 with the promise that had been given to Abraham and been given to Sarah to say that you will have a child. Now bear in mind, Abraham's already got a child, but through Hagar. So the problem with conceiving isn't with Abraham. So Sarah is waiting. Blessing the child. Genesis 12 says, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred, your father's house, to the land I will show you. I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, so you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He gives the first part of this statement. You will be a blessing to all the nations. Genesis 15, we hear, O Lord God, Abraham said, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. But the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. So at this point, Abraham finds out, well, it's my son's going to take over, I'm going to have a son. Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her. Moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless you, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. And then later, we read recently in chapter 18, and the angel said to Abraham, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. So even though Abraham had failed to do anything correctly, and even had risked Sarah by allowing her to be taken into the harem of Abimelech, God still keeps his promises and says, I promised it's going to happen. And so, finally this child is born. And the blessing which Abraham had moved for so many years ago, left all his family, wandered around this land, finally comes to pass. And he and Sarah now have their children. That's the first issue. And in And it says when the child was weaned, so roughly around 2 years old, we find that they throw a party, celebrating all that has been done. And what happens is Hagar and Ishmael looking on, and Ishmael mocks Isaac. And there we have Sarah is upset and says, okay, that's enough. I'm not content with this anymore. My child, I'm not going to have him threatened by your firstborn. So get rid of him. Now, if you recall previously, Sarah had treated Hagar so badly. Hagar had run away. But God had spoken to her while she was pregnant, in another way, and said, now come back. And so she'd come back. But this time, when Sarah comes to Abraham and says, you know, send Hagar, you know, your first son, away, he's understandably upset. But God speaks to him and says, now listen to your wife this time. There's a couple of things to consider. By this time, Ishmael is 16, roughly. And he and his mom have had the blessing of being inside Abraham's tent. And whilst, excuse me, still a slave, she still had the best life possible in regards to everything available. But more importantly, we know that Abraham is the conduit from God to us. She's had opportunity to say, who is the God I should be worshipping? And in fact, she even acknowledged she met him. And God said, call your child Ishmael. And Abraham acknowledged that was true and called him Ishmael. So she's had this connection with God. But I'm arguing that Ishmael hasn't been taught by his mum the fear of the Lord. And there's no fear of the Lord found in him at the moment. And so they're sent away. Now, you might look at this and kind of go, actually, this is quite harsh. I don't necessarily know that it is. When you look at it earlier, when God keeps his promises, in Genesis 16, the angel of the Lord said to Hagar, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said, I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for multitude. The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son. You shall call him Ishmael. The Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. In our culture, when we read this, a wild donkey of a man, we see this person as uncontrollable, as problematic, as painful. That's sometimes how we look into this. But in ancient Near East culture, a wild donkey represents freedom. They're out doing what they want to do in the wilderness, enjoying things. If you're a slave, and that's what she wants, the promise is your son will be free. If she'd left at that point, I can't cope with Sarah, she runs away. She runs away as a slave. But now, 16 years later, where her son's been born in safety, she's managed to raise him, she now gets told, you can go, and you'll be going free. So she goes free, and the promise that God gave to her, her son will be a wild donkey, will be free, suddenly comes to pass. Moreover, God speaks to her again, to try and strengthen her faith. Well, you don't really believe me or trust me, and he sits down, I'm going to die again. And he comes to speak to her and says, no, you're not. I told you I'm going to take care of you. I told you I was going to free you, and now I'm going to bless you. And the same promise I told to Abraham, because he is the son of Abraham, and I promise, regardless of what Abraham was going to do, your descendants will be blessed. I will bless this first one as much as Isaac. He says, he will become fathers of loads of tribes, and they will have princes amongst them. Genesis 25, we'll come to it later, obviously. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the sons of Ishmael, named in order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael; Kedar, Abdiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa; Harad, Tima, Jethur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments: 12 princes according to their tribes. So the story isn't left in abeyance. Oh, off they go, they nearly die, they get some more, they're revealed by God, and then we never hear anything more of them. The story is concluded that God's promise, Abraham, because I said to you at the very, very beginning, there'll be a blessing coming to you. And even though you did the wrong thing, I'll still bless that child, and I'll guarantee that child will get its freedom, and once it has its freedom, I'll bless it with children. And that's exactly what happened. Ishmael had nothing to do with it. Hagar had nothing to do with it. Abraham had nothing to do with it. Sarah had nothing to do with it. God keeps his promises. Interestingly enough, when Abraham dies, it's only Ishmael and Isaac, Abraham's sons, who are recorded as being buried. So they did keep the relationship up. Then it comes to this third point. Abimelech turns up and he says, hey, let's make an agreement. I want an agreement between you and me that you will treat me right and look after my descendants and be good to my descendants, because I see that God's blessing you. And it was told to Abraham that if people bless you, they will be blessed, and if people curse you, they will be cursed. And Abimelech learned this the hard way, because he cursed Abraham by taking Sarah. And what did God do? He said, right, okay, you've done it inadvertently, even though technically it's a little bit immoral, so I'll prevent anybody in your household from being able to conceive. Cursed Abraham, you'll be cursed. You bless Abraham, you'll be blessed. And even Abimelech is a non-believer, so they figure this one out. This guy does, you know, Abraham does all the wrong things, and God's still blessing him. This is a person I want to associate with. And he says, listen, I want to have a dealing here. Let's make a deal. You'll look after me, we'll be allies. What's fascinating, of course, is the only experience Abimelech's had with Abraham is that Abraham lies. Is that your wife? No, she's my sister. Oh, okay, I'll take it. All he's got is, well, Abraham's not very trustworthy, is he? It's God's very powerful, but Abraham's not very trustworthy. So I need a specific deal with you, Abraham. I need a deal which says that you are going to promise to be good to my descendants, because so far you haven't demonstrated it. Abraham has lost all his integrity with this particular person. And he's forced to effectively swallow his pride and sign off. So he says, yeah, okay, let's do that. Let's sign that off. So they make this deal, at which point Abraham goes and says, oh, by the way, I've got an issue. Your guys have stolen my well. Abimelech says, hang on a second, why didn't you mention that before we signed off? And I'd argue he didn't mention it because, well, why would Abimelech trust him or take his word for it? It's only he said type of thing. And so far, Abraham has been known for lying. So now we've got this treaty. Now I can come back to you and say that the well I built has been stolen. Now, they've done studies, and they've got these wells around this area, and some of the wells went down 65 meters. Okay, they've actually built a sink, these things are quite deep. And so a well takes a lot of time and effort and represents life. And so at the moment where Abraham is residing, he's basically recognized as the southernmost tip of where Israel is. That's roughly where he's going to. Sunk a well, made his position there. At the time, of course, it's all about. But he made that well, put a lot of time and effort into it, and finds it's taken off him. And even with his hundreds of men, he's not in a position to take on Abimelech, the king, and have a fight with him. And so at the moment, he's just let it go. But it's caused all sorts of consternation. So Abimelech comes and says, well, I see God's blessing you. Let's make a deal. You now we'll agree to sort this issue out and put aside these seven special animals. And Abimelech says, what does that mean? Well, this shows that this well is now mine. Okay? This area. The area means agreement of the seven animals. That's what it actually means. It represents that whole fact. He says, we'll do that. Make a binding treaty. Okay. So that's all agreed. And then it concludes, after making their covenant at Beersheba, place of seven animals, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree, and there he worshipped the Lord. Now, we've got all sorts of different ways of doing worship today compared to what they did in ancient East culture. They just put a tree up, and that's where we worship. And so the tree, the idea being is you would invite people into that. So they've established a well, a source of water, we've established peace, and we've established that he's now got his name back with the local warlord. He's got his child, and he's sorted his problem with his wife, maidservant. About 3 years, considering he didn't do anything. Sarah didn't do anything, and Hagar didn't do anything, and Ishmael didn't do anything, but God kept his promises. Abraham, not through performance, not through keeping the law, and not through circumcision, finds himself at rest with all the things that God promised him. Plants a tree to worship God. Abraham's faith is imputed to him. Abraham, you are righteous, I've declared that, says God. It's not because you've done anything amazing. Remember, the congregation was feeding back to me this earlier day. They're enjoying going through this because they see such fallen human beings and basically go, if this is the greats of the Bible and look how daft they act, there's hope for you and I. And there is, isn't there? What's also nice, particularly for me doing this, is sometimes you want to go, how do you take this passage and apply it? And luckily, Paul does the job for me in Galatians. So if those of you want to turn to it, you can go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. It's really cool. So in Galatians 4, 21, Paul takes this analogy and says, let's look at these two kids, let's look at Ishmael, and let's look at Isaac, and see how we should apply them. So I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, just have a copy here. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. For the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. It is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. And the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at the time he who is born according to the flesh persecuted him who is born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman, son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but the free woman. What the upshot of that is he's doing is saying, you know, Jesus came down and spoke. saying you've got to try and match this and this and this. And only if you manage to do all of that will God love you. And Jesus comes down and says, no, I won't. I love you anyway. That's why I turned up. I think if you follow my laws, things will be better for you. But it's not going to change my love for you. And then Paul says, but then when we've come to understand that this is the character of God, and God says, even though I know you act wrongly, even though you're sinful, I will die for you. And then when that resurrection comes, Jesus says, go tell the world that those people who believe in me can have freedom from their sins. And so Paul writes to these people and says, you've come to believe in that church in Galatia. You've come to believe that Jesus Christ has freed you from your sins. You've come to believe that you should be guided by the Spirit. You've come to believe that it's not how your performance means getting into heaven. It's how you react to Jesus Christ's sacrifice and resurrection on the cross. And if you accept the forgiveness that he offers, so if that's the case, why go back to locking yourself down with laws which didn't help? Why go trapping yourself in a system which says, try and match this, try and match the other? Because it doesn't work. And the Jerusalem, says Paul, of the day, the Jews who should have heard, they're still locked. They're still locked into trying to do the thing to justify themselves. When I'm approaching you and saying the promise has justified you anyway. So you and I can take this and know if we accept Jesus Christ, it's not how good we are that rewards us. That's good news. It really is. You don't have to be good to get into heaven. That's not the requirement. If it was, we'd all fail. This is good news for people, because you're saying it's not a passing a bar and getting over it. Jesus does that. It's actually the exact opposite. It's acknowledging you'll never do it and calling on his name. You'll never do it, but the opportunity to enter is there. You just need to humble yourself. That's good news. For all of us who exist in a world which tells us performance equals how worthy you are. I noticed over the weekend I was watching this TV program on the NFL and their draft system for getting new players. And I noticed that the AFL does the same. I suspect most codes do the same. And the idea from what I could gather was new players are available. And from the worst club, compared to last year wherever they landed, to the first club, the worst club gets to pick first and say, we want this new player to join our team. And the idea behind is that we're doing so badly, let's take the best player that's at our team. Sounds quite clever, really. Except for you realise, at least with the American version, I'm not entirely sure how the Australian version worked, that as soon as they pick a person, they don't actually have to keep the person. They can trade them. So you become a commodity, really. Oh, I'll take that person and I'll trade them because really we wanted this person. And we go on and we do all the tradings around the place. If anything's screened, you're only worth something because of what we can get out of you. That system highlights the whole thing. And if this is the culture which says you're only worth something if you can do something, it's not surprising that we all fall into the trap of thinking, well, if that's how the world works, only God will like me if I can do something. The message of a believer in Jesus Christ is that the law never achieved what it was set out to do. But Christ did, because he completed the law. So therefore, we can give up striving. And we can just trust the promises. Just as Genesis 21 took us and went, lousy starting situation, amazing finishing situation. Even Hagar now gets her freedom. All because God keeps his promises, not because of anything we do. And the same should be true for you and I. That wherever we are right now, God's promises will be kept in our lives. Question is, we're here not to rely on our ability to keep the right set of laws, but to trust in the promises of God. One of my favorite authors is A.W. Tozer. If you can get a hold of his books and read them, I think they're great. He writes, "Most of us go through life praying a little, planning a little, hoping but never certain of anything, and secretly afraid that we'll miss the way." If that describes our outlook, Tozer urges us instead to believe actively that our Heavenly Father is providing for us in ways that bring blessings to our souls. We want to see ahead and we worry about what's coming, yet when through earnest prayer we exchange our natural concerns for trust in God's care, we breathe a sigh of relief. We won't miss His best if we place our worries in His hands. Find many promises of God's guidance and care in the scriptures. For instance, the Amplified Bible translates portions of Isaiah 42 and 45 this way. "I will bring the blind by a way that they know not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness into light before them and make uneven places into a plain. I will go before you and level the mountains to make the good places straight." This is the intention God has towards his people who call on him to follow. What's ahead for each of us as we move into a future each day with what Tozer calls active believing? God illuminates the way moment by moment, even when we may incorrectly think it's day by day or year by year. God's there moment by moment. And he calls on us to say, "Trust my promises." So what we've got to do is read the promises that say, "This applies to my life." And allow that knowledge of the truth of God's character, that he will keep his promises, to bring a freedom into our life. To demonstrate, using Paul's analogy, that we are not trapped being followers of Ishmael, but are instead seeing the blessings of Isaac in our life. So,